Isn't it wonderful to have just great lay people who can stand up and just lead like this? Really awesome. Appreciate that. Jonah, everybody else, last week, so grateful for Josh Townsend, 2 weeks ago rather, preaching, and awesome thing. This is a talented church with a lot of talent in it. Pretty awesome thing to see and behold. This evening, we're actually knocking out chapters 25 and 26 of Acts. I'm not in any way trying to rush, obviously. I think I've established that fact. But 25 and 26 is filled with a great deal of narrative, just the story, the political unfolding, the judicial unfolding of Paul's appearances before the governor Felix, before his successor Festus, Porcius Festus, and before King Agrippa. And so 25 and 26 of the book of Acts are concerned with those developments. In the midst of those of that narrative unfolding, Paul reveals the nature of his heart. And he reveals most convictingly and most tellingly the grasp that the Lord Jesus had on his heart as he gave testimony before Felix, Festus, and indeed Agrippa. R. Kent Hughes has passed on the story of Steve Linscott. In the early mornings of October the 4th, 1980, a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburb of Oak Park. Following the advice of well-meaning friends, Steve Linscott, a student at Emmaus Bible College, told police about a dream he'd had the night of the crime. Oak Park police later arrested him, interpreting his dream account as the roundabout confession of a psychopathic killer. Later, a jury found Linscott guilty, and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. There was just one problem. Linscott was innocent. Only after time in prison and numerous legal appeals, a process that lasted 12 years, was Linscott set free and vindicated. Those years undoubtedly, Hughes writes, brought the most difficult challenges Linscott will ever face. But then Hughes provides a quote from Linscott himself about this experience of being wrongfully in prison for 12 years. Quote, "I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where He places us, nor why He chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another." The Bible itself, Linscott says, is replete with accounts of divine action or inaction that does not seem fair, that does not make sense except when viewed in the light of God's perfect plan. Thousands of Egyptian children were massacred while a baby named Moses was spared. Jacob was a liar and a thief, and yet it was he, not his faithful brother Esau, who received the blessing of their father Isaac and of God. On one level, it makes no sense that God would allow his son to die for the sins of humankind. But God has a plan, a perfect plan. It's an amazing character-building kind of thing, 12 years in prison, wrongfully in prison. But Linscott came to understand that these kinds of things that we would call injustices sometimes play their own part in shaping us into who we are. And I think Paul experiences that, as we've seen in the last few chapters, as Paul once and again, time and time again, gives testimony of his faith in Christ before rulers and leaders, before Jewish councils and religious authority groups. And here, Paul is handed from one leader to another, culminating in his amazing stand before King Agrippa. Basically, we're not going to read all 60-something verses of 25 and 26. Please, no verbal amens on that. But basically, what I want to do is jump into both of these chapters, demonstrating the hold that Christ had on Paul. The basic outworking of the story is this, that when we last saw Paul, he was before Felix. Felix is replaced by Porcius Festus. Festus once again reopens the case of Paul after he had been imprisoned for 2 years by Felix, who was hoping that Paul might somehow give in and give him money. The reason that Felix thought Paul might give him money, if you look at the chapter we consider this morning, 24 is because Paul revealed that he had been taking up a collection, and that's why he had come to Jerusalem, to give monetary support to the mother church by the other churches in the empire that he had been visiting on his three missionary journeys. Well, Felix is followed by Festus, and Festus basically trying to placate the Jews who wanted Paul delivered to Jerusalem so that they could once again make good on their vow to murder him. Festus, in an attempt to placate them, reopens the trial and he says to Paul, "Would you like to be tried by me or would you like to go to Jerusalem?" Paul, understanding that a trip to Jerusalem would greatly heighten the probability of him being murdered on the way. This is why Paul has taken a kind of protection from the Romans. And by the way, throughout the book of Acts, Paul deftly uses the Roman state power to his own ends. Announcing his citizenship, claiming protection, Paul makes a bold move and he appeals to Caesar. He tells Festus, "I don't need to be tried in Jerusalem. I need to be tried by Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen." And Festus makes the famous statement, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Craig Keener points out that in the ancient world, Roman citizens had the right to appeal to Caesar's tribunal. A citizen could appeal a capital sentence, which was called an appellatio, but appealing before a case had been heard was called a provocatio. Having a hard time with Latin this morning. Maybe we should just stick to English. But a provocatio was when you, before a trial started, said, claimed Roman citizenship and said, "I want to be tried by Caesar. That is the official courts of Caesar. That was a risky move because it did not necessarily work out in an advantageous way for the person being questioned. But this is what Paul does. So Paul moves from Felix to Porcius Festus to King Agrippa. And we're going to see that unfold in chapters 25 and 26. The King Agrippa in our text is King Agrippa II. He was a client king of the northern kingdom's territories of Palestine. He even had authority over what we today would call Lebanon, portions of modern-day Lebanon. He was a grandson of Herod the Great, a valued friend of Rome, knowledgeable about the affairs of the Jews, curator of the temple, and someone in charge of appointing high priest in Jerusalem. Keener goes on to say that if anyone could lay legal claim to the title King of the Jews, it was King Agrippa II. So, here's what we've got. Paul being handed from one authority to the other, Felix to Festus to Agrippa, making his apology, his apologia as he goes, culminating in a powerful statement before King Agrippa when he challenges Agrippa personally to come and accept Christ. But the first thing I want us to notice in these two chapters is this, that Paul's life was above reproach and baseless accusations of misconduct would not stick to him. Paul's character and his life was above reproach and baseless accusations of misconduct would not stick to him. Let's begin first of all with chapter 25, beginning in verse 7. This is Paul standing before Festus. Notice that consistently through these trials, Paul appeals to his own sense of integrity as if his integrity is self-evident to everyone involved, including the Jews who are bringing trumped-up charges against him. Verse 7 of chapter 25, "When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." That's key. Luke says they could not prove these things. Paul argued in his defense, quote, "Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Now, what you're going to see here in just a moment, there are certain things Paul is willing to be punished for, and certain things indeed he's willing to die for, but being called a wicked, hypocritical wretch is not one of them. I love this about Paul. "You may kill me, but dadgummit, you're going to do it for the right reasons." Seems to be what Paul is saying. The resurrection of Jesus, I'll die for that. Calling me seditious, I'm not going to die for something that's not true. There's a certain kind of simple and confounding just doggedness about Paul on this point. He says, "I committed no offense." When Festus asks Paul, if he wishes to be sent to Jerusalem, look what Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 25. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. Now, we know what's going on here. This is a chess match. The Jews just want this thing sent back to Jerusalem because they know that if they can get Paul in Jerusalem, they can take him out. Paul ups the ante and he says, nope, I'm being tried right now where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. Notice, consistently, Paul appeals to the uprightness of his character. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. If I've done wrong, kill me. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. You could probably write a book on Paul's political maneuvering. This is smooth. This is Paul, once again, I mean, this is a smart person who knows how to work the system. He's already appealed to his citizenship before, and now he says, I ain't going to Jerusalem. Now, you might say, well, that's cowardice. I prefer to think that Paul did not seek to want to help wicked men in their wickedness. So he appeals to Caesar. But notice primarily in that passage that what Paul does is consistently appeal to his own integrity in the process. Finally, in verse 18, Paul says of the next chapter, earlier in chapter 25, Festus says this to King Agrippa about Paul. When the accusers stood up, the Jews who were accusing Paul, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Festus will go on to say, frankly, Agrippa, this seems to be a kind of intramural theological debate among Jews and a kind of heretic sect, the Christians who have come out of Judaism. But honestly, we can pin no charge of sedition. The Romans are saying, we have no legal basis to hurt this guy at all. Which is very telling. It means this. It means, once again, that Paul was willing to die for the right reasons and refused to die for the wrong reasons. And he wanted this understood, that if they were going to take his life, it needed to be over the gospel and the resurrection of Christ and his preaching of the gospel. But he would not die for trumped up charges of sedition or being an insurrectionist or being an anarchist or being against Caesar. Paul is saying, say what you will about me, but I've been a good citizen. Say what you will about me, but I haven't been a wicked man. Church, I'll simply say this to us. When and if, God forbid, they come for us, may our lives have been lived in such a way that the only thing they have to pin on us is that we really love Jesus. Amen. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. To say whatever you want about me, it will not stick. If you want to condemn me for being a Christian, I'm game. And he'll make that clear. He's going to preach the resurrection to Agrippa. But don't tell me I was trying to overturn the state. I think Paul would have seen a mere insurrection as beneath him. As if, I have no interest in toppling Caesar, but I'll answer for Jesus. Paul's character was not open to reproach. Secondly, this, Paul was willing to suffer for the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Paul was willing to suffer for the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 17 of chapter 25. So, when they came together, I made no delay. This is Festus explaining to Agrippa what has happened, okay? When they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. He's trying to explain who Paul is to Agrippa. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. I love this. If you ever have heard a lost person try to describe Christianity, just watch CNN. It happens a lot. I mean, and oftentimes the lost people are religion professors at Ivy League universities, I'll point out. If you've ever heard lost people, have you ever heard a lost person try to describe Christianity and you think, That sounds like nothing what we believe. Right? This is Festus saying, here's the deal, Agrippa. As far as I can tell, this whole brouhaha is about someone named Jesus. He's dead, but Paul seems to be saying that he's not. I love that he distills it down to that. That's actually a pretty good description. Although Festus clearly isn't a believer. Jesus is dead, but Paul says he's not. But Festus, who seems to be a kind of congenial idiot, frankly, at least is putting his thumb close to the problem, right? This seems to be about whether or not Jesus is dead or alive. He's dead, but this guy says he's alive, and that seems to make these people angry. So, Paul is in this situation because he felt that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was worth dying for. Now, Paul, in chapter 26, says this to Agrippa. Verse 4 of chapter 26. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, which is exactly what he said to Felix in chapter 23 that we considered this morning, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. Watch this. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, if you know what Paul's doing, that'll make you chuckle. This has got to be profoundly irritating to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, as we saw earlier, do indeed believe in a general resurrection, right? And we saw earlier when Paul was before Ananias the high priest that he turned the Pharisees against the Sadducees by appealing to their shared belief in resurrection, leading to the outrage of the Sadducees, who will have none of it, and he was carried out of the assembly by dissolving it to just chaos by saying, we're all on the same page here. Paul believes in the resurrection, so do the Pharisees. What had to be irritating for the Pharisees is this. They know, number one, that Paul's right in what he's saying. They believe in resurrection, but they know that Paul is actually saying more than he says he's saying. It's not just his belief in the general resurrection, it's his belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And what Paul seems to be saying, it's like two conversations happening, one above the earth and one subterranean. To the Pharisees, he seems to be saying, in his defense before Agrippa, if you guys believe that God can raise someone from the dead, what's your beef with believing he could have raised Jesus? And if he raised Jesus, what's your problem? But for our purposes, notice that Paul felt the resurrection mattered deeply. Here's the thing. We are entering a church age in which theology and doctrine and beliefs are being subjugated to perceived felt needs and feelings. The church was not built on feelings, church. The church was built upon historical, concrete realities. Roger Olson is a Baptist theologian at Baylor University in Waco. He's a little more left-leaning than I am, but he's a pretty fascinating guy. He's not far left-leaning. He's just enough to where I find him at times very frustrating. But he actually has been writing lately on his frustrations with liberals within the church. Let me share with you a testimony about something that happened to him in a Baptist church. And you'll get a sense of what I'm talking about. He writes, I will never forget one Sunday morning worship service, which he puts in quotes. That's never good. I will never forget one Sunday morning worship service at this Baptist so-called church. The pastor was sitting with his new wife. His ex-wife and children were sitting in another part of the sanctuary. Again, not generally a good thing.
Some people in the church were proud that they were, quote, handling this matter well. The, quote, sermon was a dialogue between two women leaders of the congregation, and the discussion between them was about doctrinal diversity within the congregation, meaning the fact that people in that church believed all kinds of different things. Listen to what he says. One of the ladies had been uncomfortable with the total lack of doctrinal norms or standards, and the other one felt that at times the church had overemphasized beliefs. They eventually agreed that the, quote, wonderful thing about this church was that people could belong without believing anything in particular. Listen, I know the church he's talking about. And he's being very accurate. I can tell you that you can go to churches now that see any doctrinal affirmations as somehow backward or ignorant. But let me just be perfectly clear. The Apostle Paul would have walked out of that service. And he would have said this. The resurrection of Jesus is not a mere opinion. It is not a mere idea. It is not something that we feel good saying. It is the only reason we gather as a church. We have a doctrinal core that's not only worth proclaiming, it's worth dying for. Paul was willing to die for this statement, Jesus is Lord. And I will tell you that if theological liberalism had taken control of the first century church, it would have died out. It never would have had the guts or the gumption to be willing to die. People will not die for fanciful opinions. They will die for things they think are true. The resurrection is true. Paul says, hey, I'm willing to die for this. Will Willimon put it like this, certain facts should be known. For the Christian faith is not about feelings, even very deep feelings, but about something which happened. Something which has happened to us, the fact of the risen Christ. This is why we gather at Easter here in just a few weeks. This is why we take the entire week and gather as a church. We call on everyone to come together. This is why this time of year is the most important time of the year, because this is the great moment that changed everything. The Messiah who was dead is alive. Amen. Nothing can be the same. So Paul was willing to die for this. And lastly, this. Paul was emboldened by the living Christ to use his trial as an occasion for calling a king to accept Christ. Watch this. This is where this gets all kind of awesome. Paul's standing before King Agrippa. He's standing before a king. Verse 22 is where we'll start in chapter 26. Paul says this, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. Watch his language here. And so I stand here testifying to small and great. Now, watch this. This is going to tick Festus off, who's standing to the side. Festus sees what's happening here. Get this. This is a courtroom. You get this? This is a courtroom. Agrippa, the judge, Paul in the witness box. And Paul seems to do something very surprising here. He begins to address the judge. That no more happened in that day than it does in ours. You're not there to address the judge about his life. But Paul says, so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. By the way, verse 23 that we just read is an encapsulation of the gospel. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, we should tell everybody. Amen. Right? I mean, that's the gospel. It's a summation of Christian belief. Verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You ever seen a tense situation and you try to diffuse it? Like Festus sees this and he's looking at Agrippa and he's thinking, Moses on the mount? No, no, Paul, dial it back. Watch.
But Paul said, I am not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, read sarcasm. But I am speaking true and rational words. Watch what he does here. This guy's genius. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? There it is. Do you see that the entire table has been turned here? How does a witness begin to question the judge, who, by the way, is the king? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Paul was awesome. I cannot wait to see Paul. He's going to be one of those guys that's so cool he won't even fist bump. Like you go up, he's like, put your fist down. Yes, sir. I mean, he's just that kind of guy. It's just awesome. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? New Testament scholars fall all over themselves trying to figure out what that statement means. The Greek is notoriously difficult there. Some people suggest that it's kind of mocking and dismissive. It is somewhat dismissive, but it's not mocking. I think Agrippa understands the import of what Paul's doing. Would you persuade me to be a Christian? The shock there is what Paul has done. In court, all of a sudden, to turn on the judge and say, Agrippa, you need Jesus too. And Paul said this, watch. Whether short or long, meaning whether in a short time or a long time, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Which is one of the great funny statements in the New Testament. I mean, you've got to think that Agrippa found that unbelievably charming. Because he next turns to Festus and said this would have been better for him had he not appealed to Caesar. But church, notice this. Paul was so lit on fire by the gospel of Christ that he took probably what he, as far as he knew, the occasion of his own coming death and appealed to the king to accept Christ. This was no theory to Paul. This was life. And if the king was going to kill him, he was at least going to kill him with the gospel on his lips. Church, there is a lesson here for us about the power of genuine conviction and the boldness to state what we know to be true. The Church of Jesus Christ spread around the world and reached North Little Rock, Arkansas because of that. Because of that. It was people who thought that Jesus really did rise from the dead and that it really does matter. And thank God for our heroes. But here's the deal. We've got to be that this week. I mean that. We've got to be that. We've got to be people who say, man, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, that changes everything. And that ought to be the core of what I'm about. It was for Paul. And I say thank you, God, for the boldness of Paul. Pray with me. Father, what an overwhelming picture of audacious faith. The kind of faith that just forgets itself and gets lost in the object, Christ. It's just the kind of faith that turns a persecutor of the church into the boldest witness the church has ever seen. And since that time, there have been bold and brave men and women who have stood with equal passion, oftentimes at the cost of their own lives, and said, it's true. He's risen. I'm willing to die for that. God, make us people of integrity, on whom charges of wickedness or evil or hypocrisy will not stick. And Father, if we are to be killed, may we be killed for the right reasons. That we made much of Jesus, in a time and in a place where little was known of him. Lord, give this church gospel fire. Father, you're doing something here. It's evident. We would be a church, and we would know Jesus, and we would make him known. So, Lord, move in our midst. Touch our hearts with holy fire. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a Sunday night. It's the first day of March. We're concluding our service with the invitation, followed by the offering. I just want to challenge you tonight. Would you be willing to come and kneel and say, give me the boldness of Paul. Give me the boldness of the early church. You're more than welcome to pray with me. You're more than welcome to come here to these kneeling benches. If the Lord's calling you, you come. Would you stand? Let's sing. You come.